is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. We woke up by your grace and mercy. You have renewed them for today. Your love endures, for you are good. Now let all your people say,
this is the day
that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. You are our God, be exalted. You are worthy to be praised. If this will be our final breath, let it glorify your name. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. Oh,
this is the day
that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and bless your name. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad. Your name, we bless your name, we bless your name.
Worthy.
of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show with your heart and lead me in your love.
meeting today. If somebody puts a, if a brother or sister is on your heart, first of all, as soon as somebody comes to mind, pray for them immediately. Don't delay. But don't feel shy. Just to send a text message or a phone call and just a short phrase, I was thinking about you. You don't know how much that could mean to somebody. That the Lord could use those short few words to bring encouragement to somebody. Let that happen this week. If somebody comes to your mind, just pray for them and just give them, send them a quick message. At least once this week. The Holy Spirit is like the best, better than he's better than a cell phone carrier. I don't want to say brand names out here. He will put something in your heart. Kayla, you said an earpiece. God, if you have the Holy Spirit, we have an earpiece. And the Lord will speak something, and you send something. Wow, the Lord would just show me. It happens constantly. How God just connects his people together and just sends words. So be obedient. And it doesn't have to be a lot. Just a little phrase. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. You never know what good that can do.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, not a shadow.
Shows for the joy he bestows, or for this.
to trust and obey.
Good morning, everyone. I've learned to trust and obey if you want to walk in the blessings of the Lord, because there is no other way. Could we all please stand in the presence of the only holy God? As I read the scripture reading this morning, I want to read it a little slower and just think on it because it's so powerful. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. We may dismiss our children.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all again today. Missed you last week. Eddie did a great job. Thank you, Eddie, there. He's actually out sick today, recovering from a respiratory type thing going on, so be praying for him. But I appreciate him filling in last week and preaching the word. And we're going to be back in Hebrews this week, so if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 9 this week. And our title this morning is A Promise Made is a Promise Kept. Promise Made is a Promise Kept. Father, we ask that you speak to us this morning. We need you, not me. We need your word, not my words. We need your spirit to speak truth into our lives. We need to hear from you. There's so much going on around us, Lord. There's so much suffering, so much pain, so many people going through different things. Physical, emotional. But Lord, you're the God of gods. You're the King of kings. You're the one who sustains all things. And while things may look like it's chaos, all things are working together for our good. If we love you, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, Lord, you're doing a work. I pray that we see your work, not ours. I pray that we see your hand, your strength, your will be done, and that we follow that will and we obey that will and we submit to that will, because, Lord, if we vary one iota from one verse, one word that you speak to us, then we're in dangerous territory. So we just ask this morning that your spirit penetrate the hardness of our hearts. For those who have ears to hear, let us hear what you have to say. And may not it just be something that goes in our minds, but it penetrates into the core of our being and brings change, that we may walk in accordance to your will. So we thank you and we praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last study in Hebrews, we looked at how we're not to become complacent, how we're not to become settled in our walk with the Lord. But we should be growing. We should be maturing. We should be seeing and hearing and understanding that God's will doesn't align with our flesh. Our flesh will never align with God's will because our flesh is selfish. Our flesh, we're born that way. We're born into it. We're born into a sinful nature. So to try to come to God and say, well, God, I want to serve you, but I want to do it this way. Now, I want to walk with you, but it needs to be on my terms. Now, most people don't say those words out loud, but very, very, very many people who live their life that way, who want one step in, we've got Sunday, maybe Wednesday, and the rest is mine. And that's a wrong mindset. That's a fleshly mindset. We're supposed to grow beyond that, to mature to the place to where we understand that it's not my will, it's your will. It's not my way, it's your way. It's not what I desire, it's that your desires need to replace my desires. So therefore, I'm following in your footsteps, not in religious footsteps or fleshly footsteps or whatever it might be. I need to understand that that does not align with you. Now, the writer here is not talking about physical age when he's talking about maturity. He's speaking about spiritual maturity within anyone who is willing to submit to God. So you can be a young person, you can be an old person, you can be somewhere in between. If your heart is desiring Jesus and His Word above all things, you're maturing. When we're not putting Him first, our maturity suffers. It always does. The only way to mature spiritually is to feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. What does this mean? It means that we need to be in the Word. What are we digesting on a regular basis? Is it our favorite YouTube channel? Is it our favorite TV show? Is it our favorite whatever we do? Is that what we're really looking at? Is that what maturity is for us? Or are we actually saying, Lord, I want to be in your Word. I need your Word. I need your Word to fill me. I need your Word to sustain me. I need your Word to teach me. I need to mature. I need to grow up. Are we content with a little milk each week, Sunday or Wednesday, or we desire the daily meditation on the Word of God? The maturity also comes with discipline. We looked at that. The writer of the book here gives us a great warning regarding growing in our faith or risk falling away. There is a risk of falling away, falling back into what we came out of. Now, we discussed in the last message who this letter was addressed to and how the Jewish believers were being tempted to go back to Judaism and deny the fact that Jesus is all we need. He fulfilled the core of their religion, and now it's about relationship. And they were struggling with going back to that whole fact of religious identity, denying the fact that Jesus is all that we need for salvation. And I believe this applies to us as well. The church tends to battle with religion versus relationship. That's a big struggle in the church today. To be religious, to do what we've always done. And we've talked about that too. How many times people will, well, that ain't how we used to do it. That's not how we've always seen it done. If a new pastor comes in or new leadership in the church, well, y'all are doing it different. That's not how we're supposed to be done. Well, no, that's not the right attitude. It's not supposed to be how we've done it, how it's been done. It's supposed to be, are we abiding in the relationship with Jesus Christ and letting His Spirit lead the church where He wants it to go? Or are we following suit to, well, this is the pattern of growth. You go get your whole demographics. You put your church in the most wealthy part of town. You speak gently and kindly and sweetly to everybody. You don't talk about sin and repentance because that will drive people away. And you'll grow a church. And it's happening on every corner around different cities. This is what's happening. Churches are growing in numbers. But let's get back to maturity. Are we maturing? Because many will go to a happening church and never meet Jesus. We don't need to make it about religion. We're in a relationship with Jesus when we abide in Him. So the question isn't about eternal security, whether you can lose it or not. The question is, are we abiding in Christ? Is He abiding in us? That is the daily question, because we have today. We have today. Now this leads us to this week's study, as the writer encourages the readers of this letter, both the Hebrews in their day and also for us today in the church, to continue in the promise that He gave through Jesus. Jesus accomplished the promise that was given all the way back to Abraham. It fulfills the promise to Abraham. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Now let me just stop for a second. This again, going back, he's talking about the warning that he gave. Don't fall away. This can happen. You got to be careful. But he's saying now, this is what I'm writing to you. I'm confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, now what promise did Abraham receive? He received his son Isaac. That was the beginning of the long-term promise, but it was the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Because Abraham wouldn't live long enough. Here we are 2,000 years later, more than that, 4,000 maybe. I don't know. Y'all do the math. I'm not a mathematician. When they started adding letters and numbers together, it confused me. I gave up on it. But the thing is that he gave Abraham the promise, and in that promise, not only was it going to be Isaac, it was then going to be multiplying of nations and people. And he didn't see the fulfillment of that in his lifetime. But we are seeing it today. We see that fulfillment because Jesus came and he goes back. His bloodline goes all the way back to Abraham. So after the warning here about not falling away, we have a word of encouragement. And I love the word. I love the way it does this. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible. So we know when we read it, we'll get some hard stuff. But there's also that this wonderful warmth, gentleness, the kindness that comes in. After you get a hard warning, there's an encouragement. And he's saying, listen, we're confident of better things concerning you. We're confident that your walk is maturing. We're confident that you're not going to fall away. And we're all here to support you. This is part of what the writer is talking about here. The church community, the church group, we are the church individually, but coming to corporately together, as Johnny had mentioned in a wonderful time in this morning, talking about, listen, if a brother or sister comes to your mind, pray for them. Reach out to them. That's why we're here. There are two reasons, in my opinion, that the church remains after you get saved. One is to be a light to the world. We have to be that light. They don't get it anywhere else. We're the light. Secondly, is to be here for one another, to encourage one another, come together corporately. We're all praising God together. We all have the Holy Spirit. We're all coming in unity. This is the way it should be. And when you come together in unity, you're encouraging one another. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to blend with every person and that you're not going to have some conflict from time to time. These things happen. We're people. We do still have the fleshly tent. However, we are supposed to come to the point where we recognize our part in conflict and repent from that, and instead of hanging on to the other person's part and hanging on to that and making it all about that. That's where our problem lies in the flesh. But when we come together, we're here for a purpose. We're here to grow together, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, not focus on our weaknesses, but encourage each other in our strengths. And that's what the writer here is doing. We're confident. We're confident of better things for you. All these things, even though we're speaking in this manner, though we're bringing this hard word to you, we're confident that God is going to use you and you're going to continue to mature. So here's what he's saying. We have a confidence that you will continue to abide as you have been doing. After you heard and obeyed the gospel, we're confident you're going to remain here. Now, I want to make it clear here that the writer is not speaking of works-based Christianity in verses 10 and 11. It's not about those things about you do this and you do that and you do these things to in order to be a better Christian. That's not at all what we're talking about here. What it says is God is not unjust by forgetting the things that you're doing, meaning that he notices it, he recognizes it, and he's honored when you're ministering to one another and you're ministering to the saints. God is honored in that, and he is all about that. But we see that he knows all, he sees all, he honors all, but this service and ministry to the church is all based and started in our relationship with Jesus. It's not doing things for God. I promise you, if you come up with the statement, I'm going to go do this for God, then you're out of line already. You're out of balance. It should be, God, if you're calling me to this, I want to obey. Show me how you want me to accomplish what you're calling me to do. Give me the resources. Give me the heart for it. Give me the strength for it. Because the works come after salvation, not before. You do not work our way into a relationship with God. So there's nothing that we can do to please him with our works. The works that we're talking about here are works that come from him, ministering to one another. Therefore, he's encouraging us to continue to do those things. He's not unjust. He doesn't forget those things that we're doing. But it's got to be based on our relationship, not our religious works. We do these things because they flow out of us. It should be a natural thing. In a relationship with God, he pours his spirit into us, then it flows out of us in different ways, in different ministries, different encouragements, different things. This is all part of how the Spirit works in us. He encourages the people here to remain diligent, to remain faithful to the relationship, to Jesus himself, not to the works. Remain faithful to the relationship. The works will take care of themselves, because if it's really from God, he's doing it in you and through you, and you're being used as a vessel, so therefore the strength is not yours, it's his. If you try to do the things of God with your strength, you'll be laid out. You just won't have anything left. You'll burn out, and you won't have the ability to continue on. And we have to not become sluggish. We have to remain faithful and diligent here. So again, the call is to continue abiding in Christ. Be diligent in your pursuit of God. We should be pursuing God. He's pursuing us. But the more we pursue him, the closer he is to us. It says here in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Many times there are people that have been in church or religious situations, and they're frustrated, they're angry with God. Well, God's just not hearing my prayers. God's not reaching out to me. God's not close to me. I don't feel God. Well, I don't feel God all the time either, but it ain't about my feelings, is it? Feelings will get you in trouble. Because if you follow your feelings every time, you'll be going down a trail that makes you feel good all the time. There's nowhere in the Word that says, I'm saving you and I'm going to make you feel good all the time. I'm going to make it so lovely and so sweet and so you'll never have another problem. You'll never have another concern in your life. I want you to know you're going to be feeling good all the time. There's nothing in the Word that says that. It's not a mental attitude. This is not a motivational speech from a church. That's not what this is about. It's about a relationship. It is about walking out daily the good, the bad, and the ugly that this life is has here in this world. And it's here because of sin. We're delivered from it eternally. But while we're still in this fleshly tent, we have to walk through the muck. We have to be a part of this fleshly world that we live in. So we have to pursue God diligently seek him. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Peter 1, 5-11. But also for this very reason, excuse me, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this again, you could look and say, well, that's all works-related. No, it's not works-related at all. It's all flowing from the relationship you have with God. If you're in God and you're abiding in Jesus, then we're to give diligence to that relationship. And we're adding not only to our faith, we have faith, but now we have virtuous faith. We have a faith that goes beyond the fleshly nature here. We have knowledge. We have self-control. Again, what is self-control? It's a fruit of the Spirit. We discussed this a while back. We're not born with self-control. Look at every single baby that's born. They have no self-control. They want what they want when they want it. They cry. You don't know why they're crying. You burp them. You feed them. You change them. They cry. They want to be held. Will you hold them? They fall asleep. You put them down. They wake up and they cry. They want something all the time. That's, unfortunately, a picture that we can sometimes get in the church with immature believers who are always crying for something from God, but they're not willing to go to God and give him themselves and be content in the relationship. So all of these things that it's talking about here come from God. Self-control, perseverance. Perseverance comes what? What's next? Godliness. The more you endure and draw near to God, the more he draws near to you. And when you're in that relationship, now you're more godly. And then when you're more godly, you get what? More kind. More gentle. Again, patient. These are from the Holy Spirit. These are fruits of the Spirit. To brotherly kindness, love. For these things are yours. That's what's so important to see here. They are already yours in the Spirit. But if we're going to be immature and walk in the flesh, we're not going to be able to see them, let alone receive them. We want all the good stuff, but we're not willing to die to ourselves to get it. We want to have our cake and eat it too. And this is a problem that our fleshly nature has to be dealt with. It's got to be laid down. We've got to be more diligent in the Word, in our relationship. So this passage that we're reading here in Hebrews, it really causes us to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we pursuing God? Are we pursuing His nature? His character? Are we pursuing His Spirit? Are we pursuing the knowledge of the Word to go beyond just head knowledge, but then write, be written, as Proverbs says, upon the table of our heart? That we're now walking out this relationship because it flows out of us. Is Jesus the desire of your heart? Are we really obeying the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that real to us? Do we love Him that way? We're told to imitate those who have walked out their faith in life. Paul said on two different occasions to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 4:15-16, it says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." He says it again in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Can we make that statement to people that we know? Imitate me in my walk. These are heavy questions, and it's not an easy message to talk about these things. But this is the reality of what a life in Christ is supposed to look like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That can't be done unless you're in relationship with Jesus. Oh, you can get people to imitate your religious acts. You can get people to do these things. There were people copying Paul and Peter and James and John, going around casting out demons, and they had no real power to do so. One group got beat up pretty bad. Well, we were just, I know Paul and them, but you know, we don't know you because you're not in Christ. So it's not about imitating the things that we do just to go out and do them. It's the things that we do should flow out of us to where there is a desire for someone to say, "I want what you have, because what you have is not you. What you have is greater than you. What you have is Jesus." But what better example of a man who sold out for Jesus? I mean, he was a murderer. He was out on a mission in his zeal to eliminate every follower of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's mission, Saul at the time. When they were stoning Stephen, he had them, "Lay your clothes here at my feet and go take care of business." And they killed him, stoned him. I believe that was the beginning of a change in Paul. Now, this is just my own thoughts. I'm not trying to insert something that's not in Scripture. But think about it. He's given them permission, given them an authority. Go do it. And here's Stephen. "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what..." I mean, in the same words that Jesus gave, "They don't know what they're doing. They don't know you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And he had the face of an angel. And he died in joy, being stoned. Could that not affect a man? I think it did. Because it was not too long after that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he was told... Because when Ananias went, he was blinded. You know, Saul was blinded for 3 days. And so Ananias goes. Of course, Ananias didn't want to go. Another man that we can say, walk as an example, he did something he didn't want to do. He was questioning God. "Are you sure about this? This is the guy that's going out and killing the church. He's destroying all of us, and you want me to go lay hands on him?" And what did God tell him? "Go, because I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." So, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He knew from day one or day three when Ananias showed up, he knew that he would be suffering for the name of Jesus. And yet, he gave it all up and did so. Yeah, that'd be a man I could say I could imitate. To be told, "You're going to suffer." And did he suffer? Oh, yeah, he suffered. He suffered. But he laid his life down for the gospel. Not many of us could say with good conscience to imitate us. But Paul said it. And it's written in the inspired word of God. So it's true. He meant it when he said it, because he had nothing left within him to say, "Follow me or imitate me in my flesh." He's saying, "Follow me in my walk with Jesus. Imitate what I'm doing here." Now, the writer of Hebrews here gives Abraham an example of one who walked in faith. If you go to Hebrews 11:8-10, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive an inheritance. And think about this too. Abraham, God just said, okay, Abraham, get your family, get everybody up and go. Didn't tell him where he was going. But Abraham obeyed. He just went. He trusted God enough to do what God told him to do. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which is foundations, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never saw the completion of the promise, but he never took his eyes off of God. Now, did he walk a perfect life? No, he made a couple serious mistakes, because he could not quite grasp in his age that he and Sarah would have another child. So he enters Hagar, which enters much suffering for the Jewish people for many years to come. That act of not trusting in that moment caused a lot of pain and suffering for them for years and even today. But he still believed God. He just didn't know exactly how God was going to do it. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So in other words, it's not the law. It's not the law. That came after Abraham. The law was introduced several hundred years after Abraham. So this was not Abraham's law. And it says here, therefore, only those who are of faith. So it's faith in Jesus that you can say you're son of Abraham. And Jesus called the Jewish leaders out on it. They were all up in arms. No, we're sons of Abraham. He said, if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the right thing. You would follow and know who I am. But you're not sons of Abraham. He said, you're the sons of the devil. And these were the religious people. The only ones that Jesus ever really called out. He confronted many and had conversations with many, but he never called out anyone like he called out the leaders of Israel, because he called them vipers. He said, you guys are evil. Your intentions are evil. You say you're sons of Abraham, but you're not. You're sons of the devil. That's how religiosity can mess you up. You can convince yourself you're all in for God and be following the devil. Religion will mess you up. It's only through relationship that we have the ability to walk out what God has called us to do. I'm not sure I left off here. Okay, verse 8 there in Galatians 3. It says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand. The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those of faith. Well, what is it to be in faith? It's not religion. It's not saying I believe something. It's walking out the walk with Jesus and laying down our fleshly nature daily. That's what he's talking about here. And it's important for us to understand here that when God makes a promise, in which he made to Abraham, he keeps it. He can't break it. That's the character of God. He cannot lie, and he will not go back on his word. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. And with Moses, he told Moses, you know, I'm just going to wipe them all out. And Moses, of course, you know, went and they laid and prayed and said, no, 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 this is, you know, if you wipe out all your people, it goes against what you said here. God wasn't going to wipe them out. But God showed him that he is not going to deal with this rebelliousness. And he didn't wipe them out. But they paid serious consequences for the sin over and over and over again, because they would not surrender to God. We need to know he doesn't break a promise. Abraham knew it, but he also knew that God was the one that would be the one to sustain the promise that he made. Here in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Abraham had no part in the covenant except he was chosen. That was pretty much it. God said, "Abraham, first go." Abraham went. Then he says, "Okay, now that you've gone, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to increase you, and I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to do this." And Abraham obeyed. And so, therefore, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham had questions. Well, how do I know this is going to happen? How do I know that I'm going to be, you know, this, that, and the other? I have no heir. I have nothing. You know, how is this going to take place? And then he said, "You're going to have a son." And he went on and made the promise and put it together. But then they come together. When this whole thing is sealed, Abraham has nothing to say because Abraham's asleep. He's in a deep sleep when God seals this covenant. In Genesis 15, 1 through 8, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now think about this for a second. We talk about rewards sometimes, you know. All the rewards that we get for being obedient, or we'll be rewarded. You know, listen, your exceedingly great reward is who? God himself. That is our great reward. It's not about doing things and getting accolades and whatever because we've done this for God. He should be our reward. We should look at it that way. My salvation is my reward. My relationship is my reward. Nothing else matters. If I have a little old song, "Give me a cabin in a corner of glory land." You know, I'll take a little cabin in the corner of glory land. I'm just not worried about the house I'm going to live in there. I'm going to have a new body. I'm happy about that. I'm happy. My mind will be all clear. I won't have wake up in the fog in the morning. I won't have joint pain. I won't have none of this stuff anymore. Everything's going to be great. I'll be in the presence of God. What more do we think we need? So whatever my little cabin looks like or house looks like, I'm happy with it. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. But it says here, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." It was a slave. It was somebody that was brought in. He wasn't a relative. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.'" Now that would be a task, wouldn't it? Especially in today's light, you can't even see half of them. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit?'" It's okay to ask questions. When God gives you a promise, when God gives you a word, says, "Okay, I believe your word. How is that going to apply? When and how?" All the questions come. He may not answer all of them right away. I mean, he had called me into ministry years before the church ever came to be. And Jennifer and I went through questions, and we went through times and seasons of, "Well, Lord, I thought, I heard, I thought you said..." But when the timing was right, the timing was right. And it's God's timing is always right. And therefore, he opens the door and he says, "Okay, now's the time." But then we go into Genesis 15, 2 through 18. And this is where the covenant is sealed. "Now the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abram." So now he's out. he's sound asleep. "And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram," God said to Abram, "'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years.'" Now, that's not a good way to start off a promise, is it? I'm promising you all these heirs, but they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. We know that that happened. They were in Egypt for 400 years. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge." What happened? God judged them. Specifically, when the Red Sea parted and then came back upon them, their whole army was wiped out. and they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And of those pieces earlier on, where he told Abraham to take certain animals and cut them in half and lay them on one side and the other. And Abram did that, and then he waited all day. Buzzards, birds were coming. He was shooing them off. And now it's evening. And Abram's asleep. So when the sun goes down, it's dark. There appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed through those pieces. On that day, or on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. God sealed the covenant. God implemented the covenant. God sustains the covenant. His word does not come back void. He accomplishes all that he sets forth to do. And Abram was asleep. So what does that tell you? It tells you that God does it all. God made a promise. He fulfilled that promise to Abram and Abraham all the way back from that time to today through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed. The seed that comes from Abraham. The seed that takes away the sin of the world. It's Jesus. You can't make this stuff up. No writer could write all this stuff. If you could make up a story like this and write it down over all the hundreds and hundreds of years in between the times that things were written and see how they all came to pass exactly as they were written, and man had no way of making any of those things happen, how can you not see that God is a mighty, powerful God that makes a promise and keeps it? And not only does he keep it, he sustains it all through all these thousands of years and yet to come, whatever the timeline we have left. It will all come to pass exactly as the Word of God says it will. So what you don't see in this covenant is Abraham swearing anything. I don't come to God and say, Lord, I swear I'm going to follow you till the day I die. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. I'm making this oath, this promise. Abraham didn't do any of that. Abraham believed. That's what we're supposed to do. God made a covenant. The covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. What are we told to do? Believe in Jesus. Not make an oath to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in us, to change us, to be the one Jesus is calling us to be. And he gives us the tools. He gives us the ability. He gives us all we need. It all comes from him. We have to believe. But belief is not just a word that we say. Belief is obedience. Belief is saying, okay, I'm going to take a step here. Because I believe you're going to sustain me. You're going to hold me. You're going to keep me where you want me to be. You're going to use me. You're going to do all these things. This is what your word says. So therefore, I not only believe in word, now I believe in action. Because belief is an action word. It's not just a simple word that we use. Every one of you are sitting in a chair today because you believe that chair is going to hold you up. If you didn't believe it, you wouldn't sit in it. If it wobbled, you'd move to another seat. That's a simple illustration, but it's very how it really applies. If we believe what God says, then we submit to whatever he's calling us to do. And we submit in relationships to him. We have this fulfillment of this promise. And it comes all the way back to Abraham. The promise to Abraham is extended to us today. Not by our promise to God, but just believing that he has fulfilled his own word, which he has. Now, verses 16 through 20. For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. In other words, if you're going to make an agreement and a bond with somebody, an agreement or whatever, you know, you sign paperwork to buy a car, you sign this, that's your oath, that's your promise. You made a promise you're going to pay it back. All these things end dispute when you put all this stuff together. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, it is which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who had fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to really dive into that next week. Melchizedek, who was he? All of these things. We'll talk about that. But God cannot lie. It's impossible. His character, being perfect in all ways, cannot lie, will not lie. His word is unchangeable. He's fulfilled everything he promised to Abraham through Jesus. And this is our consolation, because we who believe as Abraham believed have also fled for refuge. We fled for refuge. We see this is who we were, a sinful person separated forever by, you know, from God. We, in our own fleshly nature, we had no hope. We fled for refuge to Jesus himself. He is our refuge. He's our shield. He's our promise, our reward. And we lay hold or grab a hold of this eternal hope. And this eternal hope is not wishful thinking. We've talked about this before. We use that word hope very flippantly in our culture today. You can ask somebody on the street, when you die, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. You know? You ever going to get married? Well, I hope so. Don't ask them if they're going to get divorced, and they might say that, I hope so. You don't want to hear that. But that whole aspect of hope in the world is so flimsy. And no, it holds no weight. It is a wishful thinking. I sure hope everything goes good today. What is that song? Oh, Lord, I hope today is good. You know, I mean, good old country song, but let's get real. Today may not be good, but that doesn't change God. It doesn't change who he is in us. So we're not praying to have a good day. We're praying that we will remain faithful in him today. That's going to make a good day. But this eternal hope is not wishful thinking. This is an absolute hope. The anchor of our soul, it says. Sure, steadfast. It gives us access to God's presence behind the veil. The whole kit and caboodle, the holiness of God, we have access to. Now that's huge. Israel didn't have that. They had one high priest that could go behind that veil and make atonement sacrifices and all those things. Only one. And the rest of Israel had to stay out. Even the other lower level priests couldn't go past a certain point. So they didn't have what we have. Because of Jesus, and when he died, we know that veil was torn, split from the top to the bottom. That was the physical representation that this no longer is going to keep you from God. The law has been fulfilled, therefore there's no curtain anymore. And Jesus, has being the forerunner, has now tore the curtain. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us as a high priest. And the welcome door, welcome sign is on the door. Come on in. You too now have access to the glory of God behind the veil. What a wonderful, wonderful thing God has done for us. This is who we are in Christ. This is an absolute hope. It's for us right here and right now. And this is why it's so important for us to remain steadfast and diligent to enter into the presence of God. It's not about the experience that we talk about in our culture today. I mean, there are people all over, we need to experience God. We need to experience God. Well, what that means to them is they want to see something big happen. They want to see a big explosion in their church and people doing sometimes crazy things, maybe not, but they just want to have the feeling. It's about a feeling. That's what they're talking about. When you talk about all the people, we want to experience God. I want to feel something. I want to feel something. Listen, you will feel something when you experience God, but the experience is not a one-time thing. It's not about on just this Sunday we're going to experience God. We may not experience Him for another month and a half. I had one lady one time, worship leader, say, man, I'm just down. I could tell she was down. She was upset. And I asked her what was wrong. She said, well, we just hadn't had a barn burner in a while. And that's their Sunday night barn burner. It was chaotic. But that's how they felt or experienced God. If they didn't have that, they felt they were missing something. That's not what this is about at all. It's not about an emotional event. It can be. God can touch the deepest part of our being when He moves upon us and emotions follow. But it's not trying to generate it. It is God Himself being in you, and you are in Him, and you have access. You have access to Him and experience Him every minute of every day if you choose to. That's the reality of the relationship we have. It's not about creating an event or a movement, or in some cases, we're planning a revival. That's good. I don't have any problem with people calling them, hey, we're planning a revival for this week or this month. That's good, because you're coming together consistently for a week. You got different pastors coming in. You're preaching the word. Hallelujah. Maybe some will get revived. But they're really looking to that as an evangelistic event. They're not really doing it as a revival. They're actually saying, invite everybody to come to our revival so we can get a bunch of people saved. That's not the purpose of a revival. If you are being revived, it means you have already got life. And you're being revived back to life. That's what that word means. So it's really about the church. The revival is getting the church back into their mindset of a relationship with God. That's what a true revival is. Then out of that, the Spirit of God flows, and people are saved because they see the Spirit of God moving. But you can't plan it on a calendar. It's a daily walk. Today, O God, revive me. Today, O God, change me. Today, O God, transform me into Your image so that I'm not who I was yesterday or even when I woke up this morning. But that I'm in You right now, in this moment. This is what I have. This is what I'm supposed to be searching for. It's why it's so important for us to remain steadfast and diligent to enter this presence. It's not about an experience. It's supposed to be a lifestyle. It's supposed to be a lifestyle. Now, many today walk about experiencing or talk about it. And again, I've already went through all of that. You have direct access anytime. But it has to be the true desire of your heart. It has to be what you really want. God knows the heart. It's not about an emotional moment. It's about a changed lifestyle. Jesus is not just an escape route from this fallen, broken world. He's not just a fix to our problems. That's how we treat Him. That's how we treat Him. You're my fix today. Once I get my fix, then I can move on about my business my way. But fix this problem, oh God, and we'll be okay. I had this picture in my mind of a skit, a play. I think I shared it last week. I don't remember who I shared it with. But basically, it's a picture of a guy driving a car. He's driving down the road. And hitchhiker. He picks him up, puts him in the back seat, and it's Jesus. And he's driving along and having a little conversation with Jesus. You know, hey, what's going on? You know, you're Jesus? Yeah. What do you do, Jesus? Mm-hmm. Anyway, he has this casual little conversation, and all of a sudden he's in a wreck. So, gets another car, driving down the road. He sees Jesus. This time he puts Jesus in the passenger side. And they're having a little bit closer conversation. They're talking a little bit more, you know. And Jesus is kind of nudging him a little bit, you know. You need to know me. You need to have this relationship. Boom, he crashes again. Third time, he's driving down the road. He sees Jesus. And Jesus walks up to the car and says, "Move over. This is my car." That's the difference between how we treat Christianity most of the time versus how it's supposed to be. Yeah, as long as Jesus is in the car with me, I'm okay. No. He needs to be driving the car. He owns it. Very important for us to understand this. He's our all in all. As we read in the scripture reading this morning, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that the attitude of our heart? Is that how we view our relationship with God? Is he a part of our life? Is he our life? Do we want him when we need him and then put him back on the shelf? Or do we really believe that he has something better for you every moment of every day? Not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, not just when you have a problem, not that you can open up the genie bottle and wish it well and then put the cap back on, put him back where he belongs. That's not a relationship. And that don't work either, by the way. God is speaking to the heart of those who have a heart for him. And it is a relationship, but we need to be diligent. He's made a promise. He kept the promise. It's visible. The evidence is there. Jesus is the promise. He kept it. And it continues. The promise continues every day for those who believe and those who trust. So, Father, we come to you this morning, and what more needs to be said? We need to examine our own hearts. Where are we in our relationship? We know where you are. We know who you are. Your word is very clear. There's no questions regarding that. The real question is, are we being honest with ourselves? Are we desiring you above anything in our flesh? Are we saying, I don't trust you in this area? I don't trust you in that area. But yet we say we trust you at the same time. Well, the proof's in the pudding. It's in the relationship. And we can say we believe, we can say we trust, we can say we obey, and then we turn right around and go right down whatever road we choose to go down because that's what we've always done. God, you're calling each of us to something better. Not in works. Those come later. You're calling for each of us to die to ourselves today and to understand that it's only you that can sustain that. You made the promise. You kept the promise. You sustained it. All we have to do is believe. That's it. And that means every single corner of our heart we have to surrender to you. The fear, the hurt, the woundings, the anxieties, the bitterness, the anger, the wrath, all of those things that our fleshly nature brings to the table, we have to surrender to you. And I know there may be someone that hears this message say, oh, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the pain I've suffered. You don't know how hurt I am and how bad people have treated me and things have happened here and there. No, I don't know every situation in everyone's life. But I know the one who can overcome all that in anyone's life. And it's you, Jesus. You're the only hope. We can fight it any other way, and we get discouraged, we get down, we get even more dug in, more bitter, more angry. But Lord, you can set us free. You've already set us free if we believe in you and we trust in you, Lord. Let us live that out. Let this relationship be real. Not just in word only. Not religion. But intimate relationship. And we trust you and we thank you and we praise you for your word. Speak to us. Continue to dig into our hearts, Lord, and cause us to process that we may be diligent in seeking you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I have the new calendar up for April. Just wanted to confirm. There you are. You were there a second ago, and I closed my eyes, and I knew you were back here. But you and Norman are good for the 13th, right, to do our presentation. So not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to have our business meeting after church. So you can have all the aspects of where we're at financially, where we're at with the church as a whole, where we're at with our technology and how it's been reaching around the world. All that's going to be presented, and then we'll have lunch afterwards. So I want to make sure you guys put that on your calendar to be here. We'll feed you. Won't cost you anything but a little bit extra time here to sit through the meeting. And I've sat through it before. You know, it's been pretty good. You guys have done a good job, and we appreciate it. So just want to make sure you're aware of that. That's not this Sunday. It's 2 weeks from this Sunday. Ned. Yeah, we're doing the communion on the first. We probably won't be doing communion on Resurrection Sunday. Yeah, so we're just going to stick, because it's so close, we're just doing one communion like normal. So, okay.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet. Oh, we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Some people hold it till you blue.
Thank you.